I want to welcome everyone to our Back to Basics talk for November. We'll get started with the talk in just a minute. I just want to remind everyone that we do have coming up on, not this Wednesday, but two Wednesdays from today, we'll have our massive remembrance. If you are going to participate by bringing a photograph in, a 5x7, or have a name registered for that massive remembrance, then you need to contact Brenda Font, though, by November 11th. The numbers are here. If you need to get the number, you can call the Family Life Center tomorrow and get Miss Brenda's number, and she's going to coordinate the names of everybody for that massive remembrance. Another announcement is that we have more talks to come. So tonight, of course, we're going to have a talk by Deacon Ben Swallow on the Pentateuch. But coming up next month, Father Killeen, who is the parochial vicar at Sacred Heart, he's going to be talking about using sacred art to help your prayer. You know, sometimes we use the Bible to pray, sometimes we have the rosary to pray, and he's going to talk about another method of helping our prayer life and aiding the imagination by using sacred art, and that's going to be coming up on December 14th. I'm not sure what's going to happen on January 11th, but Father Massey, who's over in Mamou, is going to give us a talk on something on January 11th. I do want to apologize there was supposed to be Facebook Live tonight for this. However, I forgot a crucial piece of equipment, and consequently, we're not going to have it on Facebook Live. We are, however, recording it, so if those people that you know wanted to watch this on Facebook Live, you can direct them to our website, because we do have the recordings stored on our website, as well as recordings of the sermons that are there. We have Deacon Ben's sermon from a couple of weeks ago, as a matter of fact. Father Guidry's sermon from this past weekend, there's been some interest in that sermon. That's on the website as of today, so you can go to olqas.org, and it takes people right to our website. So OL is Our Lady, Q Queen, A All, S Saints, olqas.org, and that's our website. Well, you're not here to listen to web addresses, you're here to listen to Deacon Ben. So without further ado, I'd like to present Deacon Ben Swallow, who will talk to us about the Pentateuch.
All right. Appreciate you guys coming out. I hope you get something out of this. If you don't mind, please remain seated, but let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We ask our Mother in Heaven to be with us as we learn about this very interesting, I think, part of the Bible. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. In everybody's Bible, it's the first five books. In the Hebrew Bible, the Catholic Bible, all the Bibles out there, it's the first five books of the Bible. And it's called Pentateuch for that reason. Penta being five, we all know that means five. And took, it means books or scrolls, depending on which pronunciation or whatever you use. So it's called books or scrolls. It's also called, the Pentateuch is also called the Torah. The Jewish people use the term the Torah. And the Torah is also called the Law. So we're talking about the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. They're called the Torah, especially in the Jewish faith. And it's also called the Law, or Moses' Law. Jesus refers to it as Moses' Law. Who do y'all think wrote the Pentateuch? What does common people think?
The Jews.
The Jews, yep. The specific Jew.
Moses,
exactly right. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Now there's a lot of, over the last 100 years, there's some debate over that with scholars. And there's all kind of theories. There's something called the hypothesis. Yeah. The Deuteronomic hypothesis or something. I forget the actual name of it. But it talks about some different people writing, and the scholars believe that because if you read the first few books of the Bible, there are a couple of little questions in there right at the beginning. You read the first book of the Bible and it has a creation story. And then half a page later, it has another creation story. So people are saying, why would somebody do that? Why would Moses do it like that? And there are other things called doublets. There's doublets in the Bible where you hear the name of Moses' father-in-law. It's two different names in the Bible. And there's different little things like that. But the Catholic faith believes, because Jesus told us, this is the book of Moses, Moses' law. St. Paul references Moses' law. So our Catholic faith believes that Moses wrote this. Now, were there people who maybe added to it? Because Moses didn't write it back in 1400 BC when he was alive. This book was written, it was put together back basically during the Babylonian exile between the years about 900 and 500 BC. That's when the book was actually put together, or the Bible, the scrolls were actually written on. But we believe that it's through tradition that Moses wrote it. So that is what our Catholic faith teaches us, and this is where we are. All right, first book of the Old Testament, chapters 1 through 11, God and the world. In Genesis is the first book.
If you want to move that way, you can get it out your way.
Yeah, that'd be good. Yeah. So it's about God and the world. We just kind of mentioned that in the creation. It talks about the creation of the world. It talks about God and Noah and a bunch of different things. And then chapters 12 through 15 it starts talking about God and Abraham. Initially, it's Abram, and then it goes to Abraham. Oops, did I go? Okay, Genesis 1. God takes the world, and this is right out of the book there. God changes disorder and darkness into order and beauty. Basically, and that's the first 7 days, how he created the world. And the world was just void, and he created. He created all of the things, and basically he created the Garden of Eden. And God is in the Garden of Eden. Then God creates man and woman in his own image and blesses them. This is very important, because being blessed is going to follow us all the way through the Pentateuch. We're going to see this blessing that God wants to give humanity. And he blesses them here in the Garden of Eden, because they are reflections of God and his representatives to rule the world. And he says that very clearly. I want you to go forth and multiply and rule the world and nurture the world that I'm giving you. Take care of the Garden of Eden, and which is the world at that point. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. We've all heard about the tree. Some people say it's an apple tree. It can be any kind of tree, but it's a symbolism of something that's good and evil. And God tells them, don't touch it. I'll tell you what's good and evil. You're fine. Just do anything you want in the garden. Eat any kind of fruits and vegetables. Do anything you want to do. Leave that tree alone. That's mine, because it's the tree of good and evil. Well, we all know what happens. Humans have a choice: listen to God or define good and evil for themselves. And we're going to see this repetition throughout. Enter the snake, who is already in rebellion against God. We're assuming the snake is Satan. Satan was one of the angels cast out of heaven. He's a bad guy, and he wants to make bad things happen to God through the human beings. He leads the humans into believing eating the fruit will make them like God. And if we read it, folks, it's so sad, because guess what? They're already like God. The human being, death hasn't entered the world. They're almost like God already. And they can see God. They can be with God. Right now, they see God and they can be with God. But the devil or the serpent tricks them. And he says, you're gonna be just like God. You'll know good and evil. You won't have to count on God. And this is human nature to say, ooh, yeah, I think I like that. I wanna be in charge. The first casualty is human relationships between Adam and Eve. Why? We all know that story. Adam and Eve, all of a sudden, eat of the fruit, and then they realize they're naked and they have to cover themselves. So right there, there's no longer trust between Adam and Eve. Before, there was complete trust with them. Now there's no more trust. And so they dress and they must cover themselves. God tells the snake he will lose. He will lose the battle, but it's going to take a long time because he did a really bad thing. The humans allowed him to do this. But death will remain with the humans, and the humans will work and toil all their life. And this is really important because we're going to see that as it goes on. Enter Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother. He builds a city where violence reigns. Now Cain, the next person on here is Lamech. And it's about four generations, I believe. Yeah, it's four generations after Cain. He's like Cain's great-great-great-great-grandson. But Lamech lives in this city that Cain kind of put together. And Lamech is a real bad guy. He's the first guy in the Bible to take more than one wife. He takes two wives. And he's really bloodthirsty. He's a bad guy. And he's violent. And the world is becoming too violent. And that's where God and the flood enters in the Bible. This is still in Genesis chapters 1 through 12. God wants to stop the bloodshed, so he sends a flood. He saves Noah. Noah is saved to continue the human race. Because God still believes there's enough there that we can save them. And because I want these people to come back under and be part of me. Then the ancient city of Babel, which is Babylon. Humans discovered bricks, and they decide they want to build a city, and they want to build this tower to reach God. Why? So that they, again, can be like God. They want to rebel. They're not happy being humans. They want to be like God. Humans' rebellion to try and make a name for themselves. In 12 through 50... This is where the story kind of changes after the flood. And the flood's got some things in there about Noah and his kids and things like that. And there's some rebellion in there too. But God wants Abraham, and he tells Abraham, "In you all nations will be blessed." That's that word again, blessed. God wants them to come back into communion with himself. Abraham fails. I mean, God is saying he's gonna rescue his rebellious people through Abraham's family. What does Abraham do? He's kind of afraid, so he tells the king that, well, Sarah's not really my wife, she's my sister. So the king kind of takes in Sarah and has relations and all that, and then finds out that Abraham lied to her. So here we are again. It's hard for humans to do the right thing. So, but Abraham himself, even after meeting with God and everything else, he tells that it's his wife is his sister. And then Abraham doesn't trust God. God said, "I'm going to make you a nation of people, star as many as the stars in the sky, sand on the seashore." But Abraham really doesn't trust him because, you know, "I'm old, my wife's old, we don't have any kids yet." So he takes a concubine, a slave girl, and has relations with her, and they have a child. But then Isaac comes along. So God does give him Isaac, and there is going to be the nation of Abraham, because Esau gets pushed out of the way. But again, Abraham too is rebelling. Then Isaac has Jacob, which means deceiver. The word Jacob means receiver. He deceives his brother. We know that story. He put some hair on his arms and stuff and went in and got his dad's blessing from Isaac. Then Laban, who is Jacob's uncle, deceives him. So Jacob ends up taking on four wives, and we know that story. Later on, when Jacob's coming back into his homeland after leaving Laban he's got his four wives. He wrestles with God for a blessing. Again, this blessing thing keeps bringing itself back up. They all want God's blessing, and Jacob is a guy who deceived his brother to receive his father's blessing. And after this fight, he is named Israel. And so he's gonna do some good things. Jacob has 12 sons. We kind of know that story. The 12 sons are who? The 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? But one of his sons is a favorite. His favorite is Joseph. And we know the poor story of Joseph. Joseph is not liked by his brothers. They're jealous of him. So Joseph is sold into Egyptian slavery by his resentful brothers. And there's a story about that. The brothers were going to kill him, and that's another one of the doubles, doublets in the Bible. It's kind of two stories about what they were going to do to him, throw him down a well and sell him off and do some different things. But they do sell off Joseph. Jacob is heartbroken, but Joseph is sold in slavery, and he has to do a lot of different things. He has visions, but he becomes second in command of the Egyptian Pharaoh. He goes to Egypt, and he becomes very popular with the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh likes him. And through his smarts and his wittiness, he saves Egypt from starvation by building these big grains of to store food and everything else. And then Joseph saves his own family from starvation because his family goes to Egypt because that's the only place that has any food. And Joseph is there, but they don't see him. They don't recognize him because he looks like an Egyptian, but it is Joseph. Joseph recognizes them and welcomes his family into Egypt. Toward the, and again, in, now we're into Exodus. Jacob and his 70 relatives move to Egypt to join Joseph. Jacob blesses his sons, again that word blessing, and says something very profound, that Judah will become a tribe of royal leaders and a king will come to restore God's blessings. So Jacob is blessing all of his sons, and he makes this prediction here. Now we know as it goes along that the timeline is a little different in a couple of different places, but approximately 400 years later, the Israelites are enslaved and the infant boys are killed because they're growing too big. Pharaoh is afraid. The Israelites, they are producing way more than his Egyptian people are producing children. And so they're enslaved and the infant boys are killed. And this is important because it comes back to the Passover. Moses, an Israelite baby, is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. We know that story. She puts him in a little basket. The mom, Moses' mom, puts him in a little basket, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him and raises him as an Egyptian, but Moses knows that he is an Israelite. Then he kills an Egyptian who was beating up on an Israelite and ends up running away because they're going to kill him. Moses, chosen by God to free the Israelites, and that's Moses up on the mountain with the burning bush. Moses offers Pharaoh chances to release the Israelites, but Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Then the Passover occurs. This is after the 10 plagues. Then the last one, the Passover. God saves the Israelites through lamb blood on the doorpost. And we know that story. We celebrate it to this day. That's our Passover, and that's the Jewish Passover. Well, I mean, our Passover is obviously Jesus Christ, but Jesus is the new Passover, the old Passover. The Jews still celebrate this event every year. God punishes Pharaoh the way Pharaoh punished the Israelites, the firstborn. And here again, this is important because God, we're going to see as God moves on into Exodus and then into the other books, God is a very faithful God. He is a just God. But he forgives sins when he's asked to forgive sins. He's very merciful, but he punishes sins. Anyone who sins, their sin may be forgiven, but they will receive a punishment. And the Israelites are going to see that happen time and time again as we go through the Torah. So God destroys the firstborn, which is what Pharaoh did to the Israelites. So he's given him in turn. And then God destroys Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Oops. Israelites are in the wilderness en route to Mount Sinai. Okay, they just got rescued from enslavement and everything else. And what do? They grumble and start to complain against Moses. And we're going to see this time and time again throughout the Pentateuch. They start complaining against Moses. Mount Sinai, God offers the Israelites to enter into a covenant relationship with him. He gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and he wants Israel to become a nation of justice, generosity, different from the other nations. So God has picked Abraham, through Abraham we're here at the Israelites' relationship. God wants them to be different. He wants to be in a special relationship with him. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will teach you how humans are supposed to act, how Adam and Eve were supposed to act in the garden. So he wants to reestablish that relationship with the Israelite people. He makes them a nation of priests, and the reason for that is to bring God's blessings to all nations. And we'll just jump way far forward now. That's what Jesus Christ did too. He made the Catholic Church, the New Jerusalem, to bring salvation to all peoples. We've all heard about our church being the door to salvation. And that's what God is trying to do with the Jews here. God will come to live with them in the Ark of the Covenant, which is basically the tabernacle. In this setting, it's a tent. God will be with his people like before in Eden. And if you read this last half of Exodus, it's full of rules and regulations and all kind of things about how exactly to build the tabernacle. It's got to be so long, it's got to be this wide, there's got to be a tent around it, and it has to have all of these lampstands and gold and flowers and all kind of things. And the reason for that, God is giving them a blueprint of the sanctuary, which is the tabernacle, and all of the flowers and angels and jewels, they all represent the Garden of Eden. God is trying to bring the Israelite people close to him and to have that same relationship he had with Adam and Eve. That's why he made it. It sounds like it's a lot of laws and rules and all kinds of things, and it is, but it's because God wants to bring them back into that feeling of being in the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect and God was with them and they were with God. So that's what he is trying to do. And what happens? Here we go. Israelites break the covenant with God with the golden calf. Moses comes down. You know, he tells them, and they all said, yeah, we want to go into covenant. We're great. We're all for this. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's gone for a few days. God's writing the Ten Commandments with his hand in stone. And they decide, we need something else to worship. So they build a golden calf. They rebel again. They broke the covenant and sinned and rebelled against God. God tells Moses he wants to destroy Israel and make a nation of Moses. He said, this Abraham thing didn't work out. So you're going to be the guy. You're going to be the father of all the nations. And God is very angry, but Moses intercedes on Israel's behalf. God relents on the nation as a whole, but punishes those responsible. And if you read in Exodus, God does punish them. And the Levites, the ones that kind of stayed with Moses, they go through the encampment and they kill brothers and sisters. And there's, I think it's 23,000 Israelites are slain. And here again, God is keeping his covenant with the people. Moses, you know, interceded for them. But God is going to keep that covenant, but he's going to punish those that sinned. And that's the punishment. And in this case, it's death. And here where God describes himself, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in covenant faithfulness. He forgives sin, but it's very important here, but will not leave the wicked unpunished. And my friends, that applies today. It's still that way. So the tabernacle is built. God enters. This is the end of Exodus. But guess who can't? Moses. God wants to live with his people because they built a tabernacle, a sanctuary, and everything else, just like God told them how to build it. However, Israel's sin has damaged their relationship. And on the first line in Leviticus, you'll see the words, God spoke to Moses from the tent, not in the tent. So Moses was not allowed to go in the tent. Nobody of the Israelites, including Moses, was holy enough or clean enough or pure enough to be in the presence of God yet. And so the book of Leviticus is a book of laws, of purity laws, rituals they have to follow, different things like that. So the Israelites are given all of these things that they have to do if they want to become holy, because God is holy, God is in the tabernacle, and God is holy, but only holy can be next to holy. And so God is not allowing Moses into the tent right now. Israel is sinful and unjust and must become holy to be with God. So in the book of Leviticus, it gives them rituals Israel must practice. the role of the priests as mediators. Israel's purity is described. And then they talk about something called the Day of Atonement. The rituals. There were two offerings for thanking God. There were a lot of fruit and grain, and they would offer this to God to give back to God what God gave to them. So it's just a thank you. It's a big thank you. But the big one, the three offerings, are sacrifices. There were five total offerings. The other three were sacrifices and saying sorry for our sins. And in basically, that's where the animal was slaughtered. The goat, the bulls, the cows, all of these different animals were slaughtered. And basically, they were slaughtered in place of the Israelites to appease God's anger because they continued to rebel and sin and break the rules that God gave them. So they would slaughter these animals, and the blood of these animals would be put on the altar, and that was to appease God because God was holy and they were not. And they also had seven annual feasts, and it was a Feast of Tabernacles there's seven different feasts. And basically, it was because God did not want Israel to ever forget what God did for him. So these feasts were to remind them who brought them out of slavery and who took care of them, who made them a separate nation and everything else like that. So God was taking care of them through these seven annual feasts, and those feasts were for the Israelites to never forget what God had done for them. The priests, that was the rituals, and here's the priests. Aaron and his sons were the first priests. They were anointed. Priests were called to the highest level of moral and ritual integrity, and priests represented the people before God and God to the people. So the people would come to the priests. The average Israelites could never walk into the sanctuary or the tabernacle. You can only walk in there if you were a priest and you were anointed. So Aaron's sons were, and Aaron. Aaron's sons violated the tabernacle. You might have remembered that story. They walked in with some cinctures. They were going to just do some cincturing, you know, kind of like what we do in Mass, you know, with the cincture. But it wasn't something that they were supposed to do. So what did God do? He consumed them in fire immediately because they broke the law. The law was given to them. And what God is doing, again, throughout this whole Pentateuch, He gives them things to do to make them holy, and it's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. But the Israelites continue to rebel, and in this case, Aaron's sons just didn't do what they were supposed to do. They walked in like, this is no big deal. I'm going to walk into the sanctuary and wave this in front of God. And God said no. Boom. And they were consumed by fire. So God is pure goodness, but He is also dangerous to those who rebel against Him. There will be consequences. All of Israel is called to holiness. Here are the purity rituals. Ritual purity. God's holiness affects all aspects of their lives. And this is the kosher foods. Which is still in the Jewish culture right now. They can't touch dead people. And that's one of the things in the New Testament. Jesus, the woman of Nain, there's a passage where Jesus goes in and he sees a funeral procession coming out, and a woman has lost her only son. She was going to be a widow, and widows back then had nothing. Nobody would take care of them. They were reduced to just begging. So Jesus goes and touches this body, and everybody was aghast. Because in a Jewish culture, if you touched a dead person, you were impure. It wasn't that you sinned, but you were impure and you could no longer be near God or be part of the people. You had to go and get yourself purified, and there were ways to get purified. But these are those same laws that God has given them now in the book of Leviticus. Eating non-kosher foods or animals, that's where they can't eat with pigs. They can't eat any pork and different animals like that, squid and a couple of things. And again, it wasn't necessarily sinful. You were just impure and not able to be by God. And then the moral purity. They had to live differently than the Canaanites because God was sending them into the Canaanite territory. That was the promised land, but the Canaanites lived there. And they did a lot of strange things. They did some, moral, sexual things. The Canaanites were pretty much all over the map, and God wanted the Israelites to be different. And that was one of the reasons that later on we'll see he didn't want to marry into the Canaanites, because he was afraid that they would lose their purity and start doing what the Canaanites did, which is exactly what happened. So, now, also in the moral purity, that was in the ritual purity, and in the moral purity, it is very, if you read this and you look at it, the corporal works of mercy that we have now in our Catholic faith are very similar to what the Jews were told to do. Take care of the poor, take care of widows, do things that weren't done in that era by any other nation. It was all like one, everybody for himself. But God wanted the Israelites to be a holy people set apart. And so they became priests, and they had a high level of sexual integrity. They promoted social justice, and they cared for the poor. So God was teaching them all of these rules in the book of Leviticus. And the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement is kind of like one of these feast days, but it's a Day of Atonement. Just in case the people had not really confessed all their sins like they were supposed to. They didn't offer maybe, they kind of kept a little bit of the first fruits instead of offering to God. They might have kept a little bit for themselves. And maybe they didn't atone for all of their sins with the animals, offerings and everything else. God gave them an out. Okay, and this is a very gracious and a merciful God. He's telling them what to do and what not to do. But just in case they didn't confess the sins completely, every year the priest would take two goats. One goat sacrificed as a sin offering. Okay, so that's just a sin offering for all the sins of Israel. But the second goat was the sins that maybe hadn't been confessed and that nobody could say there was a sin right now and admit to a sin. The priest would symbolically place all of those sins on the goat. And what was the goat called? The scapegoat. That's where we get the scapegoat. But the scapegoat wasn't killed. What happened to the scapegoat was that once the sins were placed on it, it was banished from the Israelite community, the area that they were in, and sent out into the wilderness. And that's because God's desire to remove sin from the people. And I found that interesting. I mean, I don't know, did y'all know about the scapegoat? Yeah, that's where we get the word scapegoat. All right, so all the sins are placed on it, and the poor goat, he didn't do anything, but he's banished, and he's got to go run around in the wilderness by himself. But he's got all of Israel's sins. So here again, God's mercy. He's given them all the laws. He's told them what they should and should not do. And he gives them, this is almost like these sin offerings and the thanksgiving offerings, these rituals are ways that they can make up for their sins, much like we have confession. Very much like God knows we're going to sin. Jesus knew we were going to sin. He gave us the sacrament of reconciliation. And the Jews have that similar thing in their sacrificial offerings. Numbers, which is the next book in the Bible. In the first line of Numbers, it says, God spoke to Moses in the tent. Now the Israelites and God are together. They have Leviticus basically worked. They have the rituals, they have their laws. Now they're not all perfect, but a lot of them are, and the priests are, and Moses is. So Moses is allowed into the tent being the tabernacle where God is. And let's just talk about that. I could have covered it a few minutes earlier, but the tabernacle, just like the temple in later on when they built the big Solomon's temple, later on in Jesus' time, the temple was this large area, and then it had an inner area, and then it had the inside, a veiled area was the Holy of Holies. That's where the tabernacle was. And so inside the tabernacle were the Ten Commandments and some manna and some other things. It's very similar, if you think about it, to our Catholic church, many churches, because we have an entrance into it. It's a building, kind of like a tent. We enter into the church. And then when we look wherever it is, in most churches, it should be toward the east. You have the sanctuary, what we'll call the sanctuary, where the altar is. So it's the altar. And the people the normal laity are not allowed to go into the sanctuary, just like the Jews were not allowed to go into the tabernacle. And then inside the sanctuary, we have the actual tabernacle itself, where the Holy of Holies is, and that's where we keep the Blessed Sacrament. That's where God was inside this tabernacle, and that's where Moses was able to speak to him, because Moses had attained, had gotten rid of his sins, and he was now to communicate with God. He was able to communicate with God. Israel spends 1 year at Mount Sinai. A census is taken, and that's where the book of Numbers gets its name. It's because they took a census to count all the Israelite people. So that's where the book gets its name. Then the cloud lifts from over the tabernacle and guides Israel toward the wilderness of Paran. Okay, the Leviticus worked, people were holy, they were doing the right things, but now they're on the road again, and they start to whine. They want to go back to Egypt. It was good. All we did was, you know, we were slaves, but they fed us. And so they want to go back to Egypt, and they're grumbling. Miriam and Aaron, that's Aaron's and Miriam, Moses' brother-in-law, also turn against Moses. So everybody's trying to gang up on Moses because they are just tired of this wandering around. Now, this is just right at the beginning. This is only 1 year after their leaving Egypt. Moses sends out his spies. You've seen that before, where he sends out the spies. Two of them say that they can defeat the Canaanites. 10 of them say that no way. We're going to get beat up if we go into that, quote, promised land. And they start a revolution against Moses. So here again, the people keep rebelling. God gets angry. Moses intercedes to save the people again. And this is where God says, they will not enter the promised land. This is, again, that justice, because they don't trust Moses, they don't trust God. And God says, they will wander in the desert for 40 years. They were en route to the promised land, okay? The Israelites were en route to the promised land until they started all of this commotion about getting angry with Moses and not trusting God and rebelling. And God said, okay, now we're going to stay in this wilderness. We're going to stay in this desert for 40 years because this generation will be dead. Your children will enter, but none of you will be allowed to enter. Even the Levites rise up against Moses. Those were the priests. God destroys them, and Moses remains in power with God. People are angry again and want water. This is the story of Meribah, where God tells Moses, speak to a rock and you will get water for these whiny people. Well, Moses is mad too. Moses doesn't speak to the rock. He hits the rock and he says, we have to give you water from a rock to make you stop complaining. Bad move. God gave them water from the rock. Moses is saying, we, like me and God, are going to hit this rock. Going to hit it instead of just talk to it, but I'm going to hit it because I'm angry. And so at that point, Moses is saying his equality with God. Moses will not enter the promised land either. Moses was gonna, even though the generation, the rest of the Israelites wouldn't be able to. Moses was going to be allowed to enter the promised land, but again, he offended God. And again, a merciful, loving God, but he punishes those who do the wrong thing. Israelites rebel again. Now we're wandering in the desert, between the desert of Paran and the desert of Moab, and they're just wandering in these years. We're talking a 40-year period of time here. And they start rebelling again. God sends serpents to bite them and poison them. We know the story of the serpents coming into the Israel camp because they were rebelling again, so God is angry. He's punishing them because they aren't listening. So he sends the serpents to poison them. Moses intercedes and asks God, please, we don't want them all to die. God directs him to make a bronze stake and put it on a pole. Many people think this is a forerunner of Jesus being placed on the pole and us praying to our Lord Jesus. But the snake is placed on a pole. People bitten will live if they look on the pole. And again, God punishes, but then once again becomes a source of life for the people. So God is keeping his covenant promises with the Israelite people. He's punishing them when they need to be punished, but he's giving him another chance. He's letting him live after all the serpents bite him. Israelites enter the plains of Moab. The king of Moab, he doesn't know who these people are. He sends this guy named Balaam. He's kind of a sorcerer to curse them. And this is a very interesting story in the book of Numbers. But Balaam is not able to curse them. He can only bless them. And the king is like, I told you to curse them. And he says, well, I can't. Every time I go up there to curse them, a blessing comes out instead. Again, God is using him, and he's blessing the Israelite people. And he also gives Balaam a vision of a future king from the tribe of Judah, obviously Christ. This whole thing here, this wilderness stories of rebellion and faithfulness of God, are retold by the prophets. That's Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of this. They retell all of these stories of Israel's rebellion and God's forgiveness, and then Israel turns back to God. And it's a cycle. It's a cycle like this. It's almost like the Republicans and the Democrats, like this. God is a just and a merciful God, but he punishes when they rebel, and they continue to rebel throughout the Pentateuch. Israel goes through a cycle, and it's so clear when you read it. They complain, they grumble, and God gets fed up with them. He punishes them. Then he offers them a way out, and they take the way out, and they all become very good, like good kids, and then they turn to bad kids, and then God punishes them. They rebel, they turn to bad kids, they rebel, they sin, God punishes them, and it's a cycle. You can just read it right through the whole Pentateuch, and this is what the Israelite people, this is what they lived. Deuteronomy. Moses gives the law to the second generation. The first generation now has almost died off, and it's all the second generation, the children. The parents' rebellion and God's faithfulness and forgiveness. He talks to them about God's faithfulness and how bad their parents were, but how much God forgives them. Deuteronomy really means second law. So the Moses' law, the first law was what there were the Ten Commandments and then 52 additional laws and things that God had given on Mount Sinai. This is like the second law. Moses is saying some of those same laws again. He's reiterating what you need to do following the Ten Commandments and following these other laws that are in the Jewish culture now. And he's saying you really have to do this. Moses stresses the rebelliousness of the previous generation. They were rebellious and God gave them due justice. Moses tells them those stories of when the Levites were killed, when Aaron's sons were killed. But God never abandoned his covenant. He's been faithful. He remained faithful to the covenant, even though Israel kept breaking the covenant. Now again, faithful to the covenant, he punished them when they were wicked, but he always forgave them and said, you will be my people, I will be your God. He never gave up on them. Moses gives the Shema. Who knows what the Shema is? Anybody remember what the Shema is? I had to memorize it, but I wrote it down because I don't. Very good. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart and with your whole soul and with your whole strength. And it goes on to say a couple other things, but that is a very, very important part of the Jewish history. And it's still important today in the Jewish history. The Jews have that little saying. It's written on little pieces of paper, and they wear it in a little bracelet on their wrists. And some wear it across their forehead. You might have seen some pictures of Jews with the little cap, and they have a little square box on their forehead. It's the Shema that's in that. It's what Moses told them what they had to do. So it's a very powerful statement, and it talks about, and again, it's basically, love the Lord with your whole heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then he goes on to just say a couple other things about it. But that's what the Shema is. And in this, when it says, listen, O Israel, listen means more. It's more than just listen to me. It's like obey me. When you use it, when you go through the language of that time and bring it back to English, it's a lot stronger than just listen to me. It means like obey. Love means more than an emotion. It's much like a decision. To love God, yes, to love Him like you would love a parent or something. But in this case, it's a conscious decision to turn yourself over to God, to that God will be your God. You will be His people, and He will be your God. And that's what Moses is talking about here. Israel obeying will make them a unique nation of priests. Again, the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses giving talks to them, trying to convince them to do what God wants you to do before you enter the land of Canaan. Okay? Moses is trying his best, but he's been with these people now for over 40 years, because he's the one who rescued them from the Egyptians, I should say. He tells them what God said on Mount Sinai. Israel will show the whole world the wisdom and justice of God. He is God's people. They are a priest. They are a nation of priests, and God will use them to show His justice and love to all the world. And all the world, basically, before things turn south, would have been Jewish. That was the plan. That was the whole plan. He tells them all about the laws. Israel worshiped God in one place in the tabernacle. Again, these moral laws. Give one-tenth to the temple and one-tenth to the poor every third year. That's where we get our tithing. Elders, priests, and kings would all be under covenant laws. It would not be they would be held accountable. And in other nations, the king was a deity. And that's what God was trying to teach the Israelite people. Kings are not deities. They are subject to the law. And so God said He would send prophets to keep them accountable, which He did. He did. And those prophets, if you read later on in the Old Testament, when you look through the book of prophets, God sent these prophets to tell this. When the king was doing something wrong, prophet would stand up at Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of them would stand up and say, "No, you can't do this. This is wrong." Now, it didn't mean that they would necessarily stop it, but God did His best to help them to follow the rules and the law. So He would send His prophets, because nobody was above the covenant laws. Moses then issues them, because Moses knows what's going on. He issues them a final ultimatum. It's really beautiful when you read it. If Israel listens and obeys, there will be divine blessings. Just like the times when Israel was obeying God in the wilderness, when He would bring them manna and food and water, all of these things will be divine blessings. But if Israel rebels, there will be famine, plagues, devastation, and then exile. And that's exactly what happened. Exactly. Moses, he says it very clearly, "I set before you life or death, blessings or curse, goodness or evil." The book of Deuteronomy is Moses pleading with this second generation of Israelites to please follow these laws. Do what God is asking us to do. And we folks are in that same boat. We are in the same boat. Father Mitch, every weekend, he's basically pleading with us to do the right thing. Okay? That's what this is all about. But then Moses says, and it's right before he dies, "After I die, I know you will rebel." Because he knows, he has seen human nature. It is just the way things are. "Repent, though, and God will change your heart, and you will love Him with heart and soul." And that's where we talk about, you see in the book of Ezekiel, and I know it's in another, it might be Jeremiah, but I know it's in Ezekiel. God talks about giving them a new heart, a real heart. He's going to take away their stony hearts. And again, this is right at the beginning of the Bible, and it goes on, and Israel continues to disobey and continues to have a hardened heart, just like Pharaoh had a hardened heart. And unfortunately, the same applies to all of humanity today. It all goes back to the rebellion in the garden, and unfortunately, it continues today. We are all We are the new Jewish, the new Israelite, the church. The church is the new Jerusalem. And it's up to us. We have all the laws that we have. We know what the Ten Commandments are, just like the Jews knew what they were. And we know what we're supposed to do. And yet, our human nature, I'll go as far as say it almost prevents us from doing what we're supposed to do. It's just, it's not in our nature. Our nature is not to do good. It is to somewhat rebel and our pride. If you look at almost all the things that this goes back to in the rebelling and everything else, when Adam and Eve, it's the sin of pride. Pride is the root of so many sins and failures in our human history, because we think we can do better. We don't need that law. We want to do our thing. And we see it right now in our country. We just saw it in an election. Evil, you know, if it turns out the way it is and they do what they're saying they're going to do, evil is coming into our country with abortion and some of these other things that are going to happen. Okay? And that's the same thing the Jews did in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. So in conclusion, these first five books of the Bible, it is God trying to reestablish a relationship with the Jewish people that he had in the Garden of Eden. And not only with the Jewish people, but he made them a nation of priests to go out and spread his word. And the Jews, they failed to do that. And pride, the Jewish leaders, the priests, their pride took over, and they failed in that, and they became kind of the upper class. And we've seen it throughout history. We've seen it with Jesus Christ. Now that Jesus came, God, this just didn't work. So God sent his only son, which was always in the plan to reestablish that relationship with God. He sent his son, Jesus, to give us our laws and regulations and the different things that we can be in communion with him. And we're so very honored or lucky to be born or becoming Catholic, to where we can actually have that relationship with God that we had in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were face to face with Jesus, and we are face to face with Jesus when we consume him in the form of the Holy Eucharist. And we can do that every single day with God. Okay. Any questions?
So, Deacon, you're saying basically the good will always and has always suffered with the bad. So the good will always suffer along with the bad. And that's kind of, even as a nation, even though people live saintly lives, they basically will suffer.
I don't know if I want to say it exactly like that, that the good will suffer. I think there are going to be consequences to things, you know, natural consequences. So yes, the good will suffer because of the natural consequences. But I think what the Pentateuch is trying to show us is that God is a very faithful God. And if we're faithful to him, he will always be faithful to us. And when we sin and rebel, and again, moving away from the Pentateuch to our station here as Catholics, we have the beautiful sacrament of reconciliation, to where we are made new with God again. Our sins are gone. It's like they never existed, with a good, true confession. Our sins are gone. So we are new again. Now, because of our human nature and because of things in the world, will bad things happen to good people? Absolutely. It happens every single day. But that is not something that is God given. God didn't want death to enter the world. Death entered the world because of Adam and Eve. And he didn't want that. He never wanted them. God wanted us to be made in his image and likeness and to live like him, to be immortal. That's what was happening in the Garden of Eden. And we rebelled and lost that. So yeah, you know, in a degree, the good will suffer. But I think the story of the Pentateuch is that God's covenant with the Israel people, Israelites, was so strong he never really gave up on them, and he still didn't. We still hope the Israelite people will acknowledge Jesus Christ, and we pray that. We pray it every Easter. It's one of the petitions that we pray on a Good Friday afternoon. The Israelite people will acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So God did not give up on the Israelite people yet either. You know, he's hoping. And he didn't give up on any of us. Anything else? Questions about the... Have y'all heard of the JEPD? JEPD, okay? JEPD. It's this... I'll just briefly go over it. But this hypothesis that This hypothesis that they had because of the different writers. And again, I'm not going to confuse you with it, because as far as we're concerned, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And that's all we have to know or realize. But this hypothesis is that there were basically five different sources. There was something called the Yahwist, but because the Germans wrote this up, the Germans don't have a Y in their language, so they have a J, so they call it the Jawist, J-A-Y-S. But it's the people that call God Yahweh, okay? And you look in the Bible, in the Pentateuch, in Genesis, there are a section there where they call it Yahweh. Then you look, you read a little bit further along, and there, God is now referred to as El or Elohim. And so so you have that. And then you have what's called the priestly, J-E-P, Elohim. J is Yahwist, E is Elohim, P is priestly, and D is Deuteronomist. But this hypothesis is that four different groups plus a fifth guy called a redactor kind of put it all together. And they just think that Moses... this theory is that Moses couldn't have written because of the different literary styles. But I believe it's very similar to the New Testament. If we look at the same stories in Mark and Luke, and John, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, some of the same stories, they're slightly different. Okay, but it's just because of the writing style of that person. It's not like it's a different story, but it's the way they recall that story. So that's all that this JEPD stuff is about. But we believe that Moses wrote it. The Jews believe that Moses wrote it. And again, Jesus told us that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Okay, any other questions? Couldn't have been that clear. Well, thank y'all all for being here. I appreciate y'all being here. And I hope you got something out of this. Please go back if you get some time and look at this. It's not that long. I mean, it's pretty long. You know, if you read it from page to page, it's fairly long. But read the first five books of the gospel. It gives you the relationship of God and people. It really does. It lets you know what relationship God wanted to have with people. And don't look at it as Jews, just the Jewish people. It's all people. It's humanity. God wants to reestablish the relationship with humanity that he had in the Garden of Eden. That's what his goal is. And he really wants to do that. And if you read the Pentateuch, you will see that. You will see a very merciful, you'll see a just God, a God who punishes. But we too, our children misbehave, we discipline them. God disciplined the people, but he loved them. He never broke the covenant. Okay.
Can we get a copy of this, or are you going to post this, your slides?
Ivor, we can do that.
Yeah, we can make a PDF of it and put it on the website.
Okay, whatever. All right. All right, well, thank you all very much.